Why don't we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we want to continue on in our study in the book of Matthew and following Jesus, and we're going to be following him all the way to the cross and then the resurrection. Of course, we did just celebrate that last week, but we're in chapter 19, and he's going to deal with divorce, and he's going to deal with marriage, and he's going to deal with remarrying. And then also, as we mentioned this morning, we got into the rich young ruler, or almost saved, and good response on that study, almost saved. If you want to pick it up, you can do so, because I'm not going to go into all the detail I did this morning, but we will highlight it tonight. So we begin in chapter 19, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" So here Jesus, probably in that region of Perea, and it's east of the Jordan, there in the northern part of Israel, or the Palestine area, beyond the Sea of Galilee. And so now he's heading back. He's heading back to Jerusalem. And it's really the final mission to Jerusalem. When he's in Jerusalem, he will be crucified. He'll go to the cross. He will be buried, and he'll be raised again. But now here's a question, a burning issue with the Jews. It was a burning issue in the Old Testament, and God had to address that in the time of Moses. And I think it's always been a burning issue with us, divorce and remarriage, and do I stay married? Do I marriage musical chairs as they were doing back in Jesus' day? And that's really what it was. They would divorce one wife and marry another, and then if they weren't satisfied with that one, divorce that one and marry another. And it really was marriage musical chairs. And yet at the same time, God had in the beginning, and Jesus is going to go back to the beginning, Jesus would lay out God's divine plan for marriage and how the divine ideal. And I think for us, at least for me, I think that saved my marriage. Because me and my wife, we were on the brink of divorce. No way were we going to stay together. But then when the scripture spoke about marriage and I saw God's divine ideal, I didn't look for a way out. But I saw the divine ideal and I thought, if I'm going to follow the Lord, then I want the divine ideal in my life, in my Christian walk, and including marriage. And so we really went for that, and God is really blessed in an incredible way in that. And that's what Jesus is going to lay out to the people there. But all throughout Scripture, you find that God intended for it to be one man, one woman, in a monogamous relationship throughout their lifetime. It would benefit them, and it would benefit the children. And that's what God's divine ideal was. In fact, in Malachi, he recognized that there were those that were being very religious. Oh, they were coming, well, back in those days, it would be the synagogue, but it would be like for us. Oh, they were coming to church and, oh, praising God and hallelujah. And you look at them and go, wow, are they spiritual? And they would get to the place where they would be weeping, and it's like, wow, God's just breaking their heart. Aren't they wonderful? Wow, they are really saints of God. And God says, no way, they're not. They're phonies. They're fake. Look at what they're doing at home. That'll tell you who they are. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, he says, this is another thing you do. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then he goes on and says, God hates divorce. The Lord hates us when we divorce our mates and play the musical marriages, going from one marriage to another. Because usually you'll bring the same baggage into that next marriage that you left in the former marriage, and God knows that. But you see, that's what they were doing. They were doing it in the Old Testament. They were doing it in the time of Jesus. We even do it today, unfortunately. And so they're asking him that question about marriage. And what does he have to say about marriage? But the thing is, they were tricksters. They wanted to incriminate him. They wanted to entrap him. It wasn't really an honest question. They were testing him so they could accuse him. And is he going to go against the law of Moses? And so Jesus, verse 4, he says, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And so they really were going back to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, and basically it was an escape clause for them. And so really they were playing musical marriages. And now, probably best to read what they were talking about. Moses giving, they said a command. It wasn't really a command. It was an accommodation of them. And Jesus says why Moses did that. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24, what the Pharisees are referring to, verse 1, and when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of from his house, and then it just goes on and you know, gives the after effect of that. But the point being that she finds no pleasure with him because he finds some indecency in her. Now, here was the situation. What indecency? What does that mean? How can that be interpreted? What do you mean indecency? You see, it just was not infidelity to them, but it was some indecency. Now, what does that mean? Well, you had a couple different camps here, and you did have the very strict literal interpretation of that, and with the Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, he would say, literally it means if there is immorality in the marriage, if he finds immorality, then he could divorce her. So if she's been sleeping around, or she wasn't a virgin when he married her and it was found out later and he thought he was marrying a woman who was a virgin, then he could divorce her. So basically it's sexual sin, it's immorality. That was the strict interpretation of Shammai, but then, or in adultery. But there was another interpretation by Hillel, and Hillel was very liberal, and that's what the Pharisees are quoting, for any cause at all that he could divorce her. Because Hillel said that, yes, if he displeases her, if somehow she's not a good cook, and she oversalts the soup, and, you know, it's not palatable, or she burns the toast, maybe she's just learning. And he goes, you're out of here, woman. It was very liberal. In fact, they would say if she let her hair down in public, he could divorce her. Or if a neighbor could hear her, the wife raising her voice so that the neighbor could hear, he could divorce her. And so it was almost for any cause at all. And then the super liberal, the Rabbi Aqaba. He said, if he finds a woman who's younger and prettier than his wife, he can divorce his wife, give her a certificate of divorce, and marry that younger, prettier girl. And so now they're asking Jesus, the law says this, Jesus, what do you say? They want to incriminate Jesus by him misinterpreting the Mosaic law. But notice what Jesus did. He goes way beyond the Mosaic law, and he goes all the way back to what God had commanded in the book of Genesis. But you see, what they wanted to do is, it was really a gotcha question. We got you, Jesus, because you contradicted Moses. The point being, in the next verse, we'll note that Moses didn't give the command. It wasn't a command. It was a concession. It was an accommodation. Notice what Jesus said. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted. Here's the reason. He permitted it. He accommodated your hard hearts that you divorce your wife, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. In other words, you guys ruined God's ideal because of the hardness of heart. And because God wanted to have mercy, now you have to read between the lines, and here's how I'm seeing this. Because God wanted to have mercy on that suffering woman that you were just a bear to live with, he gave you permission to give her a certificate of divorce so that she's not under the heavy hand of your hard-heartedness. Kind of like the Nabal syndrome. I don't ever know how Abigail got hooked up with Nabal. But Nabal was so harsh in his dealings. And Abigail was such a sweet, wonderful, wise woman. You see, it's that kind of syndrome. And I think out of God's mercy, give her the certificate of divorce, let her go out of that relationship. But then he goes on and says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, goes back to that one very literal, strict rabbi, Shammai. Basically, that's how it was from the beginning. Except for immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. In other words, if you're so whimsical in getting rid of your wife and marrying this other woman that you think is going to please you more, and then if she doesn't, divorcing her and then marrying somebody else, playing this marriage musical chairs, Jesus said, you've committed adultery. Wow, heavy, heavy. You see, Jesus is saying immorality, adultery, does break the bond of marriage. Because God said the two shall become one flesh, not just emotionally and physically, but you see, you break that bond by then giving yourself to another partner. You break the trust, you break that relationship, and that partner that is violated is permitted to divorce the other partner that has committed adultery. And Jesus said, for that reason, divorce is permitted. But you, who just so whimsically divorce your partner and marry another, Jesus said, you've committed adultery. Now, I would have to say, and the Lord doesn't mention it here, Paul does, there are two other reasons for divorce. The third is what we see right here. Adultery is the third, but also one permissible reason to remarry is death. That's kind of obvious, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that. He said in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to marry, to be married, whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. So obviously, that's pretty obvious. But then I believe that there is a third reason, and that reason is abandonment. And Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 7, verse 15. It says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The other, brother or sister, is not under bondage. In such cases, God has called us to peace. I believe if a partner is abandoned by another, then they're free. They're free. Well, somebody says, yeah, but they were a Christian. Well, if they were a Christian, they would never have abandoned you. So yeah, Christian by title, but not by action. You see, so I believe that you have three different scenarios for a remarriage situation. If adultery is committed, then that other partner is free to marry. Or if a death of your partner, then you're free to marry. Or if there's an abandonment of one who just leaves, they leave you high and dry, I believe you're free. You're free in their relationship to marry another. Now, I would also have to say that I have counseled and I've seen many marriages that have been restored when there had been adultery involved. And that is a wonderful thing. When there's a true repentance that takes place and a true contrition that takes place and a brokenness, that is a wonderful thing. God can restore that. But just because a person says, I'm sorry, that doesn't mean that they don't have to gain the trust of the other person. You have to gain trust. Trust is earned. It's not just automatically given. Well, I said, I'm sorry. Can't you forget it? No. Prove yourself that you're trustworthy now, that you're not going to be a philanderer, that you're not going to run around, flirt with every girl you see. I mean, I don't think any you know, right-thinking woman is just going to trust a guy that has betrayed her and deceived her and broken that trust. And then he's contrite, he feels sorry for what he did, and he comes back, and then he demands her to forget about it. No way. Or the other way around, a woman who's done that to a guy, to a husband. It's not automatic. That trust needs to be earned. And so there is that forgiveness, and that's wonderful when that does take place. But notice the Lord does go on, verse 10, and the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. It's like if there's no way out of this marriage and we can't seem to get along, I mean, it might be better not to marry. Well, that's an option. Somebody has said puppy love easily turns into a dog's life. I mean, sometimes people just aren't compatible. But let me say this. Me and my wife, before we were saved, and when we went through the difficulty of marriage without Christ, we were just at each other. And we weren't compatible at that point. But you see, there's a commonality in Christ, and there's a common direction. And when you have that same direction, God will take care of the perfection. I used to, in marriage counseling, I don't do it anymore. I'm busy doing everything else, so I hand off the counseling and stuff to others. But I always used to say in the marriage counseling and in the pre-marriage counseling, I would also say, if God's up here, it's like a triangle. God's up here, the husband is here, the wife is here, and the closer you get to the Lord in that triangle, the closer you naturally get to one another. And you see, I found that with me and Danita. We were miles apart with each other. We couldn't, you know, really have a meeting of the minds. But you see, when I'm going toward the Lord and she's going toward the Lord, it just naturally brings us closer together. And so, you see, if you're not willing to make that effort in seeking the Lord and coming to a meeting of the minds, as the disciples are saying, well, maybe it's better that you remain single. Notice the disciples are seeing it's a high standard in marriage. It's the highest standard in marriage. It's the very first institution that Jesus, or God, has established. The second is the church. And the marriage model, the husband-wife relationship, is a model of Christ and the church. And Christ and the church gives us an inspiration to have a good husband-wife relationship. You see, so it's so important. And so it goes on in verse 11, but Jesus said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given, for there are eunuchs who are born that way, and they're from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." So Jesus responding to Peter, or responding to the disciples, "Well, it's better that a man doesn't marry." And Jesus said, "Well, you know, if celibacy is your calling, then good, go for it. If that's your calling to be celibate, to be single, because I think it's a gifting, then go for it. Not all have that calling. And some," he mentions it here, "some in the case of despots, they actually make slaves eunuchs, you know, so they can't reproduce, and so they would be in their court." I mean, that happened back in the ancient times. But really, singleness is a calling of God. Celibacy, a calling of God. And like Paul says, "I wish you were all as I am, and that you have undistracted devotion to the Lord." And so Paul, being single, you know, he would say, "Well, that's a good calling, if that's your calling." And so Jesus is responding to that, that singleness. So he goes on, and verse 13, "And some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And they were laying their hands on them, and he departed from there." So Jesus laying his hands on the children, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. You know, as we had the dedication, second service this morning, some of the folks that were visiting here just really connected with the church. What great folks, you know. You love it when they come over from the mainland and they just connect. And they asked me if I could dedicate their daughter, little beautiful little girl. She came to me the week before. She was just in my arms and just primping for me and stuff. And then when I tried to dedicate her, she didn't want to come to me. She's got her own mind. I love it. So I just laid hands on her, you know, just like Jesus lays hands on the kids. We can lay hands on them and just bless them. But I think this is interesting that after Jesus talks about marriage and divorce, then he talks about kids, children. Children need a two-parent family. Two-parent, let me define two-parent, one husband male and one wife female. That's what God has ordained. Anything else is an abomination. It's a perversion. That's what the Bible says. Handcuff me, put me in jail, but that's what the Bible says. I have less years ahead of me than I have behind me. So do what you will. I just hope the next generation, if the Lord tarries, will be strong in what the Bible says and not what some activists with defective minds wants to put on the populace and especially the young people to say, "This is good, this is okay." Oh no, it isn't. It's a sin and it shouldn't be codified as a law to make it right. Just as abortion should never have been codified as a law to make it right, it's not right. You see, there are a lot of things that men do that make us think it's okay, but to God, he says, no, it isn't. That's the very reason Jesus came and died for our sins, that we wouldn't give in to these worldly ways, but we would come and repent, you know, if we've gone down that path. Because he loves us so much that he died for those sins. It's not that we you know, we beat up on people for committing sins if they're just doing what comes natural, but they have to realize that Jesus died for those sins, and you need to repent of that and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something we have to do now is to define what marriage is all about. But, I mean, kids need, they need a family. And so Jesus, they bring the kids to Jesus. And I think in one sense, when he talks about don't hinder them for coming to me, such as the kingdom of heaven, because remember he already talked about that and we dealt with that when he set a child in front of them and he said, you must become as a child to receive the kingdom of heaven. Because the kids are kind of like, you might say, a metaphor for us coming into the kingdom of God with innocence. We need to come not with our agenda, but we need to come in with a clean slate, in innocency, and in humility, and in faith. Kids, they just have great faith. They have faith in adults. They will trust you as a parent. They will trust you when they know you. They just believe you. And you see, the Lord is basically saying that we need to believe him. We need to trust him. We don't come in with our agenda, with our haughtiness, with our being puffed up, but we come in as a child. And so, you know, bring the children to the Lord. I know that parents do. Sometimes they'll come to church and they'll not come back to church and they'll write me nasty emails and say, I'll never come back to your church again because you're anti-kids. I want to bring my kids to church and your ushers told me I couldn't. And so the Bible says, and they'll quote this scripture. I don't know how many times I've gotten this. And so I'll be real nice and you know, I'll try to write them back and say, here's why we do it. The thing about that is we make every effort to accommodate the children because we want age-appropriate worship for the kids. The worst thing that you can do as a parent is bring the kids into church and have them sit through a service that they don't necessarily understand, and they feel like the pastor is boring them to death, and they don't want to be here. Do you really want to turn them off from church when they're that little? We have classes, and we have age-appropriate worship where they can be in those classes and get all excited about the things of God so that they'll want to come back. Why would you want to torture the kids under one of my sermons? You know, they don't have the capacity to, you know, to wait it out and think it through and stuff. And so, you know, we try our hardest. And I'll tell you, we just rack our brains in wanting the kids to have the very best so that they can grow up and be nurtured in the things of the Lord. But the Lord's not talking about that, bringing them into church and you know, the kids, and we've already been through this with some of the kids, they can be so distracting with people, and mom and dad just think, oh, aren't they cute? Yeah, they're cute. Outside, they're really cute. But in here, it's really a distraction. And you don't want them to be bored in church, and you don't want them to entertain the people that are sitting it behind you as the kids are turning around and making faces and taking the bulletin and crumpling it and looking at the people. You know, that's just not really the thing that you really want to do. And bring the kids to something that they're really going to love and really going to enjoy. You see, and that's where we're really at. And so Jesus deals with the kids. It's like, have that childlike faith. And we dealt with these scriptures this morning, so I'm just going to kind of go over them lightly, and it's almost saved is the title of the message. But then behold, one came to him, and he said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And so in the other gospels, he calls him a good good teacher. And we know that he's a rich young ruler. It mentions that in the other Gospels. And so Jesus said, "Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." That's interesting. He calls, this rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher. We see it in the other Gospels. We see it in Luke and Mark. And that Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God himself." And so Jesus always tries to draw people into himself, tries to have them get a revelation of who he is. Did you pick it up? You're calling me good. There's only one good, that is God. Who am I to you? Either I'm no good or I'm God. That's what he's trying to draw the man into. And then if the man doesn't go for that, then he's going to give him the commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "All these I've kept from my youth." Again, quoting one of the other Gospels, "What am I still lacking?" In other words, eternal life, it's talking about that quality of life, that God kind of life. And we search for that whether we know it or not. Whether a Christian or not, you're searching for life outside of what you have, what you contain, everything that you've got. This guy was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. He had possessions, he had position, he had youth, and he still was searching for something outside of himself. You see, every person does that. How can I really be fulfilled in life? And it's really only going to come in a relationship with God, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Lord is trying to draw him in to relationship, but the man wants to go, "What can I do?" It's kind of an "I do" thing. What can I do to attain that? So Jesus lays out a bunch of relational things. In fact, he quotes the second table of the law. Remember the first table, it dealt with four commandments of our relationship with God. The second table was six commandments that we have with our relationship with one another. Jesus quotes from the second table, his relationship with others. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. How do you think he treated people on his climb to the top? How do you think he treated his parents? Because that's an emphasis here. Honor your mother and father. You think he might have been one of those rulers that said, "Corban, everything I have, I give to God. Mom and dad, I can't help you out. I would if I could, but I've given it all to God, Corban." Remember when Jesus was confronting the scribes and Pharisees? You've created a law to protect people's greed. And they can say, "Corban, I've given it to the priest and the rabbis and the temple and the synagogue. Can't give to you, mom and dad." And so he lays that out. And this man, unflinchingly, I've said, I've kept it all. Can any of us say that we've been perfectly right with our family members, our friends, and our business dealings with our mom and with our dad? Is that something that we can say? I don't think so. But this guy did. He said, I'm perfectly right. I'm flawless in my relationship with others. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, if you really wish to have this life, this quality of life, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus is not saying, if you want to be his disciple, take a vow of poverty and sell everything you own. And I have to say, and I think a lot of Christians that want to be full on for God, they sometimes take this serious. And I used to think, should I sell my house and give it all to God? Take a vow of poverty? I really thought that I needed to do that if I really wanted to be right with God. But this that the man had was keeping him from following God. It's not that he couldn't follow the Lord and have these possessions, but the problem was he had the possessions, he was following the possessions, and he just wanted Jesus by convenience. A lot of people want Jesus by convenience. There are a lot of people in church that they're fair weather believers. They're fair weather followers. They have career, they have position, they have possession, they have a lot of things that eclipse their relationship with God. Fair weather friends, Jesus by convenience. That's what this man wanted. And so Jesus put his finger on what was keeping this man from following. And he said, if you sell what you have, give to the poor and follow me, you'll have treasures in heaven. You know, I believe if this man actually did that, followed the Lord, the man would have the ability as a disciple to earn back what he gave up. Usually people can do that. There are some people that just, they just have that skill, that ability to give, and then they just accumulate more, give and accumulate more. It's just kind of within their makeup. They're just able to do that. And so I think what the Lord does with us is he puts his finger on what's keeping us from the Lord. Is it a boyfriend? Is it a girlfriend? Is it some kind of relationship that you're keeping and that's hindering you from following the Lord all the way? Or is it some career climb, some position that you want? And you think, well, if I go to church and I pray enough, then I'm going to get that position. And so it's like you're using the Lord to gain that position. And actually, that position is first. You can't follow the Lord. The Lord will not be used by us. He will not be our means to, he will not be, how do I want to say it? The means to our end. You see, it's got to be him or our possessions. Well, I don't want to follow the Lord because is 10%? I have to give 10% of all that I have? I don't know if I want to do that. Oh, really? Okay. Up to you. You see, but he's putting his finger on what that man, what is the priority of that man. And when the young man, verse 22, heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a camel was the biggest pachyderm that they had, the biggest animal there in the Palestine area. And a needle was the smallest little, you know, entryway or thing that you'd have in a home. You know, needle, you know, the eye of a needle. And he's talking in hyperbole. It's a ridiculous thing, but it's making a statement. How can you have a camel go through the eye of the needle? That's ridiculous, Lord. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. A man's wealth is not going to buy him a position in heaven. And this astounded. It astounded the disciples, it says in verse 25. When they heard this, they were astonished, and they said, who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Because the teaching of that day was the accumulation of wealth was a sign that you had favor with God. And so they would flaunt their wealth. Much like the word faith people today, there are some pastors that say, I have two Rolls Royces. I have two mansions. It shows how much God honors me. Well, that's what they did back in Jesus' day. And remember when they put all their wealth, when Jesus and the disciples were watching them, all the rich put in their wealth into the tithe boxes, and then that widow put in her two pennies. Jesus said she gave more than the rest because she gave out of her poverty or out of what she lived on. But you see, these rich people, they would sound a trumpet when they gave. Because in sounding that trumpet, look at all that we have. And look at how we are favorites of God. And yet Jesus is saying the very opposite. Instead of that being a sign of God's approval, that may be a hindrance for you getting in the kingdom of God. And that's why they were so astonished when Jesus said that. Because salvation is impossible with man. You can't work your way into heaven by doing enough. You can't give enough alms and giving to get a position in heaven. Religion is not going to take you there. Only following Jesus. Following Jesus, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I have to say that that was a progression for me. When somebody said, Jesus will come into your heart, change you from the inside out, I thought, I always tried to get it from the outside in with the whole New Age thing, the body, perfect body, and vegetarianism and all this stuff. And then when he said inside out, he comes in, changes it from the inside out. That was interesting. I said, okay, I'll try that. So I accepted the Lord just to try that. I can't say, oh, I'm following him with everything. I just said, okay, God, if you're that powerful, you can change me from the inside out. Go ahead. And then I found in the weeks and the months to come, something started happening with me inside. And I didn't relate it back when I accepted Christ with that guy down in Waikiki. I didn't relate that. And then another time I accepted the Lord, and then another time and another time. And it's like, I want what these Christians have. There's something there. So it wasn't as though I forsook everything to follow him, but it was a progressive thing with me. And I think at a time of maturity, I realized that everything that I have, it doesn't matter. If the Lord took me today to be with him, I could leave everything behind. Only thing, obviously, I would miss is my family and some of you. No, I'm only kidding. That was a joke. I got a weird sense of humor, so all of you. No, all, yeah, really. But I sometimes think it's a progression thing. I don't know if this rich young ruler came back and started following. You know, maybe at a time he did. But you see, it's impossible for us, and what's impossible for us is possible to God. And it's just a matter of saying, Lord, I don't exactly know what I'm doing, but you said you died for my sins, you rose again the third day, you can give me a home in heaven, I would like that. You could change me from the inside out, I would really like that, if you can do it. You see, my sense was, I don't know if he can do it. If he could, there were too many weird things going on in me. I'll give you a chance. And you know what? He did. And he's still doing it. That's the powerful thing. You can't do it, but he can. That's why when we say, if you'd like to respond to Jesus, you know, lift your hand or pray this prayer. Because I know when the Holy Spirit comes inside the life of a person, God's going to start doing a work, a supernatural work. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. And don't you think he could raise our dead spirit and change our evil ways and change our want-tos from the want-tos of sin to the want-tos of Christ? Oh, he can do that. And so that's why the Lord says with men, it's impossible. Well, it goes on, and Peter answered and said to him, behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? You think, oh, Peter, how greedy. Oh, man, I'm right on board with Peter. I mean, I don't think of that a lot, but I go, hey, there are some rewards waiting for us in heaven. And I don't get caught up with those. Well, I want to do this to get more rewards in heaven. It's just a byproduct of serving the Lord. I'm having so much fun serving the Lord. And it's so exciting to see God raise up men and women and God do a work, you know, in people's lives. You just go, wow, and you're going to reward us for that as a church and as individuals in ministry? Man, that blows my mind, Lord. Let us do more for you. And let me give you a little bit of a heads up. Our 10-year anniversary, we're going to give you a little pamphlet on that. But I have a little thing in there that I'm going to challenge you with. And I'm going to challenge you with leaving a legacy behind. because we've got pending coming up the FM station and the kitchen that we're going to do to the tune of about $400,000, all that. Now, I don't want just one check written for all that. Yeah, why not? Sure. No, but we don't. But we put it out to the body. Remember when I asked, and I think it was for Nelson who was just here in Marianne, they needed a scooter and it was going to cost about $1,000. And I said to the body, I don't want people writing checks for that. I want each one of you to give $1. And I figured 1,000 people giving $1. And I wanted us all to share in that. And we did it. Of course, some people cheated. They gave more than $1, but we forgave them. They gave a few dollars. But you see, that's the joy of ministry. We get to share in what the Lord is doing and the work that God is doing. And you know what? The Lord rewards us in heaven. And that's really what Peter is asking. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So when he talks about the apostles sitting on 12 thrones, when we taught the book of Revelation, remember the 24 thrones around the throne of God? I believe it's talking about the 12 representative, the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament of the church. And when the Lord says that we are going to reign and rule with Christ in the millennial reign, I believe that's what he's talking about here. That's what Jesus is saying for them. You are going to reign and rule with me, as the book of Revelation reveals it. They represent we as the church, reigning and ruling with a rod of iron, the Bible says. When Jesus comes into his kingdom, he sets up his 1,000-year millennial reign. That's what he's talking about, the regeneration. That's what he's dealing with here. And then what we've left, boy, I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people that we have in ministry. They've come from broken homes, and they've come from dysfunctional families and that kind of thing. And then you come into the church and you go, wow, I got more brothers than I ever had. I've got more sisters than I've ever had. I've got more moms and dads than I ever have. Grandmas and grandpas. You see, that's what the body is made up of. We're one. And that's what he's talking about. You haven't left anything that God is not going to give back more. He talks about farms. I look around, I look at all the homes that I have, and I might just invite myself over for dinner. No, I'm only kidding. Don't have time, so don't invite me for dinner. You know, I don't have time. Too much stuff going on. But the point is, that's what he's saying. You know, you have families and homes and farms and people that just love you and take you in. That's what he's saying. In this life and then in the life to come. And the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, we've got to get into the next parable to really understand that, because he talks about the same thing. Remember when the workmen, they go into the field at the first hour, the master pays them a certain amount, and then in the 11th hour somebody comes in. The master pays him the same amount. And the first hour, people go, hey, what's the deal? How come they get the same wage that we get? We were first, they were last. And the Lord said, yeah. Are you criticizing me because I'm good? When we're in heaven, if you are the very last person that receives Christ at the rapture, the rest of us who might have served the Lord for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, you know, you're going to get the same reward in heaven as we get, salvation. Salvation, I mean the gift of God. That's not even a reward, that's a gift. We're going to receive the same salvation. And that's, I believe, what he's talking about. Well, let's pray. Father, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your love. And Father, tonight I do just pray that if there be any amongst us, Lord, who've not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, God, I do pray, God, that you would touch their hearts tonight. Lord, they would have a glimpse of Jesus Christ, his love for them, that he doesn't put trips on people. He doesn't force them into the kingdom, but he draws by his love. Sometimes it's not a perfect faith when we come to you, but Lord, you tell us that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Lord, even the faith that we have is a gift that you give us. And so, Lord, I just pray for maybe those that are here tonight, that are standing here, that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you, you'd like to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want you to raise your hand and acknowledge it to me, and I want to pray for you right where you're standing. Lift it up high, and let me pray for you. And if you want to say yes to Jesus, God bless you. I see you, brother, in the back. Anyone else saying yes? You got to lift up your hand on your own, but go ahead, lift it up, and let me see it. I'm not going to draw you forward. God bless you, ma'am. I see you. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? Father, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for that work of grace, that work of love. And when you say this prayer, you can say it quietly, just mean it. It's Christ coming into your heart. And he says that all that come to him in no way will he cast out. And so simply say, you can say it out loud or just say it in your heart and mean it. Say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood to forgive my sins. Tonight, I repent and I turn to you as my Lord and as my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. I ask you to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might live with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.